Go from Isaiah 49 over to Isaiah 53. I've had a change of heart since the bulletin was printed. Isaiah 53. That is our Old Testament reading. Isaiah 53 in the Pew Bibles. You'll find this passage beginning on page 780. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Our New Testament reading is Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Sermon text begins at verse 24, but we will begin at verse 21. We're on page 1252 in the Pew Bibles. Colossians 1, verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, you do not answer every question that we have. But you do unveil the reason for some of what we experience. Some of the things that we endure, you are pleased to show us in your word their importance. And perhaps, Father, this will be your good pleasure this morning for some of us to open to us the significance of the season in which we find ourselves even now. Perhaps not. Perhaps you have other things in store for us this morning. Whatever is your agenda, Father, may it be our agenda. May your voice, the voice of truth, the voice of the Word of God, be that which we listen to this morning. Help us then, Father, in this task by your Spirit. Make us humble hearers and then obedient doers of your Word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember having a conversation when I was in seminary with my friend Lou Klatt. At that time, the way I knew Lou is that it was always good to be on Lou's team when we were playing basketball. He was about 6'8" and a very accomplished basketball player, a very good friend. I loved him very much, and I was in his room one time, and I asked him this question with regard to something that I just experienced. And I said to Lou, "I'm not sure what the meaning of this is for me and why God put this before me." And Lou, without hardly any hesitation at all, said to me, "Craig, do you think perhaps that it's not for you? That the meaning of this was not for you, but perhaps it was for someone else?" I have to tell you, to my shame, the thought had not even occurred to me at all. I thought it was one of those significant milestones of sanctification where this world kind of opened up to me that was very obvious in Scripture. That one studying for the ministry should have happened upon this thought sometime. But I had not. And I expressed myself to him, my embarrassment for not having thought that. And he was very gentle with me, as I remember. There's something akin to this that is in our text this morning. Something that Paul sort of makes known to these Christians at Colossae. He opens his heart to them and speaks to them of something similar. I trust that we will see this. I'd like us to look at this passage in three ways, three different order of three different points, verses 24 through 25. We'll simply call that ministry. And verses 26 through 27, mystery. And verses 28 through 29, you see the pattern developing, so we'll go with the assonance, maturity. Some of you like those sorts of things. I'm very happy for you. So ministry, mystery, and maturity, each taking two verses in sequence. Paul suffers. It's very clear that he suffers. We read this in all the New Testament, sometimes very specifically the types of suffering he endures. But here he speaks of his suffering for the church, both locally and in a general sense. He is suffering for these Christians at Colossae. He says, "I'm suffering for your sake." He had never met these people. So it's a little bit of a mystery, isn't it? How could he be suffering for them when he's never met them? We could say the same is true when he says he suffers for the church, for the sake of his body. And yet we'll see a little bit of what he's talking about, but we read in other places too how Paul suffers for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of churches that he's never been to. and for the sake of Christians that he has never met, the Christians that never saw his face and he never saw theirs, and the things that he was enduring in order to advance the cause of these other churches, the things that he was having to carry in terms of burdens for other Christians. And what's amazing to many people as they read a passage like this, perhaps even to some Christians, he says, I rejoice in these sufferings. There's several passages that suggest this to us. I've already read two this morning from 1 Peter and from Romans 5 that tell us that our responsibility as Christians is not just to barely make it through a time of suffering, but the goal for us is actually to rejoice in that season of suffering, something that is clearly beyond our strength. And something that we find almost impossible to do in those seasons. And yet he says, I rejoice. And it could be that part of this is the fact that he's rejoicing for himself. He sees the good of these sufferings for himself, as we read in Romans 5. That we rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces endurance. And that endurance in turn produces character, godly character. And that character produces hope. And a type of hope that does not disappoint because it is fueled by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who, despite how wretched and difficult those seasons are, is pouring the love of God into our hearts. So there's that personal note where Paul could be rejoicing for himself. But I don't think that's it. I think he's rejoicing for others. That here he sees how his suffering is benefiting others. And on just a very simple letter, brothers and sisters, it is very important for us to see the significance of this and how important it is for us to see outside of ourselves and to see that not everything in our lives that is taking place is just for us. Sometimes it's meant to be an encouragement to a brother or sister around you. Sometimes it's there for the precise reason, for an unbeliever is watching you very, very closely to see if you really will practice what you preach with regard to self-denial in the cross. This is what he means. He's rejoicing for others. And I think that comes to light especially in the one phrase that when I read troubled you the most, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, be honest, you don't like the way that's put. And you're thinking, it can't possibly mean what I think it says. So let me alleviate some of your conscience. He is not speaking about Christ's sufferings in this sense, those sufferings of Christ that won our salvation. As if the Apostle Paul was saying, you know, Christ got 98% of the work of our salvation done, but I am so godly and excellent in my ministry, I'm making up for that last 2%. That is unthinkable. Let's be very clear. That is not what he is saying. And in this book in particular, he shows us that the work of Christ does not need any supplement. It is by grace alone, by faith in Christ alone, not any works that you and I can add, that we're saved. He's speaking here of this Savior who, as he just said in the preceding passage, through his death on the cross, has reconciled us. You and I cannot do anything more to reconcile us to God, and Paul is not saying that. This is the one who is resurrected, and he sits at the right hand of God. They're interceding for us. And that resurrection, that exaltation, shows that he has preeminence in all things. There's nobody else that can supersede him or add to what he has done. It's also true that this particular Greek word that's used here, of afflictions, is never used in all the New Testament in association with the redemptive work of Christ. Never. So Paul's not speaking about that. And besides, he says, in my flesh, filling up what is lacking with Christ's afflictions, he says, in my flesh, as opposed to what he said in verse 22, where Christ reconciled to himself in his body of flesh by his death. So there he was speaking of the salvation that Christ won in his body. Here, Paul is talking about the afflictions that he has in his body, in his flesh. So what is he speaking of? He's talking about how the sufferings of the church are the sufferings of the body of Christ, to which Christ is united as a head. And therefore, what he means is this, is that the suffering of Christ's church, in many ways, is the suffering of Christ. You're saying, what are you talking about? Well, think of Acts 9. when God called the Apostle Paul. It says there that light from heaven flashed all around Paul. Paul falls to the ground, and he hears this voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me?" Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul was persecuting the church. And Christ says, "That is like persecuting me." And you see, it reflects the fact that we flip it around, that the church participates with Christ in his sufferings. And this is now getting very close to what Paul is saying here. Think of 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Other passages too speak of the same thing. So therefore, when he says here he's filling up what is lacking, he's speaking to that measure of suffering that the church must endure, that the church is called to this suffering. And since it is the body of Christ, it's connected to Christ and can be spoken of in this way. And that's why Paul says that he suffers for them. He suffers for the church. Not as Christ did, not as Christ did in his redemption. He's suffering for them. We need to keep in mind that Paul is probably writing this from prison. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel, but also for the sake of other Christians. God is using that time of imprisonment for the benefit of others. This letter that has benefited you and me came to us because Paul was in prison. We ourselves are beneficiaries of this. But getting back to the point, 2 Corinthians 1:5 says this, "As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Paul says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. So you see there in 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying the reason that we are afflicted is for you, is for your benefit, so it will edify you so that we can comfort you. And that's what he's speaking of here, how Paul, in his suffering, is filling up that portion of suffering that God has apportioned to the church that he must do. And his suffering is helping the church. And we could just list a few ways in Philippians 1. Paul says, "I am in chains, but this is a good thing." This is what is giving boldness to other Christians. This is what is advancing the gospel. Everybody around here knows there's one reason I'm in chains, and it's for the sake of Christ. His suffering is giving these Christians a good example. What does it mean to take up the cross? What does it mean to deny yourself? Here, look at me. Look what I'm doing. He's providing an example to them of what it means to be conformed to Christ, not just in life, but also in one's death. What does it mean to carry the death of Christ with you in your body? Paul is showing them all these things. But perhaps also what Paul is saying is this, that the more that Paul suffers, the less others must suffer. That he is taking up this burden of suffering in order to spare them. But we have to be very, very clear, lest anybody misunderstands me. Christ suffered for his church as a savior. Paul suffers for the church as a servant. Christ suffered for his church in order to redeem his church, in order to save his church. Paul suffers for these Christians in order to encourage them. They're on two different levels. But there is an analogy here. But Paul says, moving on, this is part of a stewardship that is given to him, that he has received from God. Part of his calling to be a minister, a servant of Christ, is to suffer for him. And this started at the very beginning of his ministry. Again, going back to Acts chapter 9, when God called Saul, he appointed a man whose name was Ananias, who was a disciple, to go and to lay hands upon Paul and to pray for him. Ananias had his doubts. He had heard about this violent opposer to the church. This is what God says. "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." When God set apart Paul, he gave him advance notice. This will be so difficult. You will suffer greatly for Christ. It was part of his calling. But we could launch into a whole other subpoint. That's the calling of every Christian. Philippians 3:10. Paul says, I want to know him. And I want to share his sufferings and become like him in his death. Romans 8:17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the calling of every person in this room who claims to be a Christian. But he is speaking here primarily of his calling as a minister. But another part of his calling as a minister, obviously, is to make the Word of God fully known. And here, we want to appreciate the fact that preaching Christ, for Paul, entails tribulations. This is what's going to come when you preach a message that is so offensive and that is such an obstacle to many people, it's going to bring with it these difficulties, all this suffering. But you see, it's that very suffering that brings credence to Paul in his preaching of the cross. It sort of fills out the words, as it were, that he is living proof of this. I'm thinking of one of my professors at Westminster Seminary, Richard Gaffin, who spoke and taught so eloquently on this subject of suffering. But more than this, he lived it out. And we saw it in his life. And this is what's being described here in one sense. That he has to make the Word of God, he says, fully known. That's not just words, it's also in deeds. He has to underline all of his preaching with practice, all of it. And what does it mean to be a Christian? It doesn't mean the days of sunshine. It means the seasons of difficulty, those seasons of great adversity. He has to fill out what it means, not just to believe in Christ. What does it mean to follow Christ? To be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean to suffer for Christ? That's part of what it means truly to believe in Christ. That's part of the message. But what is that message? He describes it here as a mystery in verses 26 through 27. Now, he doesn't mean mystery in the way that you and I think of it today, as some sort of secret. In Scripture, it means something that was hidden, but is now revealed. It was hidden for ages in the words of the prophets. We open the Old Testament to Psalm 2. It speaks of this anointed one who would rule the nations. Who is this? Or of the Holy One who would suffer but not see decay. Or Psalm 118, that rejected stone that would become a cornerstone. Or you read of Daniel's son of man or Zechariah's branch. Or Isaiah speaks of Emmanuel, that shoot that will rise from the stump of Jesse. He speaks of the suffering servant that we just read of in Isaiah 53, whose hands and feet would be pierced, whose garments would be divided, and whose stripes would bring healing. What are these things? Who is it speaking of? But you see, what was concealed in these pictures, in these shadows, is now revealed in reality and in substance. Paul says, Christ. Christ is now revealed to the saints. Christ is made known to the Gentiles, not to formerly only Jews, but also to Gentiles. That's the mystery. It's now open for all. Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And of course, at one level, this is the fulfillment of what God said to Abraham so far ago. He says, many nations are going to be blessed through you. But more importantly, it's Christ that fulfills everything that lay hidden in those promises, in those symbols of the Old Testament. It is now revealed. And Paul is saying this, the gospel has run to the nations. But the Gentiles of Colossae, these Christians, are now part of the church. And they partake of all the blessings of the gospel. They should not doubt this. This mystery is that they are fellow heirs, Paul says in Ephesians 3. They're members of the same body. They're partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus revealed through the gospel. That along with everybody else, they once were separate from Christ, but now they are united to Christ. They used to be strangers to the covenant of promise. Now they are partakers of the covenant of grace. They were those who were once far off. But now they've been brought near by the Holy Spirit. And it's the gospel that reveals this. It reveals the riches, the greatness of the glory of this mystery. Of course, that word glory is a special word in the Bible. It points to the weightiness and the majesty of God and this message that he has revealed, that the light of God's grace and truth has now been revealed in the sending of the Son, that he has come full of grace and truth. And it's Christ who himself embodies these unsearchable riches of God's love for sinners. That Christ is revealed among them as the riches of grace. But more than this, he says, Christ dwells in them as the hope of glory. That these Christians at Colossae, they're like every other Christian. That indwelling presence of Christ, he's saying, that is your certainty of your future inheritance. That is the guarantee of your future glory, along with every other believer. That centerpiece is Christ. Well, where is all this going? He brings it out in the closing verses here in verses 28 through 29, which we have called maturity. He says, him we proclaim. He's talking here of Christ. We preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified and Christ raised. We preach Christ as Savior. We preach him as Lord. We preach Christ as a Savior both to Jew and to Gentile, warning everyone, teaching everyone. Warning everyone to obey Christ and his commands. It's not enough just to hear once of what Christ demands. It's important to hear it again and again and again. It assumes this need to be reminded, doesn't it? And of course, this warning is given to Christians in order to keep disciples of Christ alert. It's like saying, wake up. Just one Sunday I said that, and when the Wheaton College students said after the service, you got me. I woke up when you said wake up. But you see that comes up many times in Matthew 24, 25, where Christ says this, that you need to wake up. Because we all need to hear this. This is part of what God has incorporated into keeping us faithful, to keep us in line. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're saying those who were brought in would be kept in. That's the words of the Shorter Catechism. It's brilliant. We're just not interested in people being brought into the kingdom. We want to keep them there. And part of it is to hear these warnings, which Paul says we give with wisdom, but also teaching everyone to know Christ and his commands. It assumes the need to continuously learn what Christ expects of us, and this is in order to train us, and to train us thoroughly. Not just to instruct, but to explain, to review, and again, with wisdom. But you see, the goal of why we do this, why we proclaim, why we warn, why we teach, why we suffer, is to present everyone mature in Christ. That all this work is driving towards this glorious end. And when he says mature, he's talking about something that has reached its completion. It's something that is perfected. It's fulfilled its purpose and its end. And so to be mature in Christ means to be finally and fully conformed to Christ. And you see, he's speaking of the very same thing we saw last time, of being presented as holy, he said before in the passage last week, but now he says to present you as mature. And to present here is something like an introduction. We talked about this last time in a formal situation like a wedding. Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you. I give to you. And so here it's talking about our entering into future glory, to be presented before God on that day. As it says in Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from standing and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's what Paul says here. This is what we're moving towards. Not just your conversion, but your discipleship with a view towards that future glory, your final maturity in Christ, and the completion of your race before him. This is why I suffer. It's for your sake. This is why I teach you, why I warn you, why I catechize you. This is why I pray for you. It's all with this goal. That's what he says in verse 29. This is my work. This is the reason why I strive for you. This is why I suffer for you. This is why I'm pouring myself into you. He's pouring all that he has and all that he is into this. Think of that. It's considerable to think of this. All of Paul's gifts, All of his training, all of his learning is channeled to this great purpose for brothers and sisters in Christ. All of his heart, all of his body. He has suffered much in his body. He says all of his energy. You see, that's an important word here because Paul says this is a struggle. This is not easy, what he does for the church. It's interesting in 2 Corinthians, he lists all the things that he's endured, being shipwrecked, being beaten, being stoned, being flogged. What's the last thing he mentions? And then there's this, he says, my daily concern for all the churches. It cost him. It cost him. It's exhausting. It's difficult. It's hard. But he's using all the energy that he has. But what Paul is insinuating here is that I'm not sufficient for this. I'm not equal to this task. I'm giving all my energy, but that's not enough. But he says, but thank God I can continue this ministry because it's Christ who sustains me powerfully at work within me. Christ in the Christians of Colossae, that is a hope of glory. Christ in Paul, that is the power of his ministry. That's what he's saying. The goal he's working for, no man can attain. No minister can produce this, the final completion of salvation. No servant of the gospel can bring about this sort of fruit, this sort of glory. That's why he gives Christ the praise in the way that he does. We understate suffering and its importance in the Christian life. And we're not here today to point a finger at ministries that never mention suffering or see it as a blemish upon the life of a Christian, or who say that if you suffer, it's because you don't have enough faith. You're not hoping for your best life now the way that you should. But suffering must have its full effect. We suffer with Christ so that we would be glorified with Christ. Every single spiritual benefit that you and I have, we have it because we are united to Christ and to all of his work. We are with him every step of the way. We have been crucified with Christ, Scripture says. We have died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. But we are also raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ. We will reign with Christ. That just as we participate in Christ's glory and his exaltation, that is our great hope, so also we participate in Christ's shame and his suffering. Suffering, then glory. That was the appointed order for Christ. That is the appointed order for you and for me. And so we rejoice in our sufferings because these trials are for a reason. They're not pointless. And throughout Scripture, we see how this suffering produces good things in us. Scripture tells us that this constant testing of our faith, this produces steadfastness. And when it has its full effect, what does it do? It makes us more and more like Christ. It makes us more and more mature. This is necessary for our perfecting. But what Paul brings out here through his own life is something we should think about, is how our suffering produces good in others. Perhaps it's even fair to say it makes up what is lacking in them. Some of you, as you endure pain, you may be asking yourself, you may be asking God, why? But right now, you are another person's hero. Right now, it's another Christian who's looking to you, maybe a weaker Christian, a younger Christian. And they see in you the best example they can think of faithfulness and consistency. Or they look to you as the only credible counselor that they have in their life who understands what it's like to walk through this mess. Or perhaps right now you are an unbeliever's only window into the gospel. You are the person who is opening up to them the meaning of the cross. You are giving them insight into Christ because they see something of Christ in you. especially in the pain that you are enduring. There are those moments, too, when we are enabled to enter into the suffering of others and to carry their burdens and perhaps to alleviate some of their pain and some of the weightiness that they experience in their loneliness or in their weakness, especially perhaps someone in the church who doesn't feel like they really are a part of the church. Perhaps they're like these Colossae Christians. They need to be reminded, you're equal to the rest of us. And perhaps they doubt that Christ is really in them the way he's in others. They need somebody to come alongside them and to remind them of these things. This is what it means to suffer for others, not just for ourselves. And as we think upon this, and perhaps even God is pointing out things in our lives that we need to see, as we think of this, though, it should sound familiar to us, should it not? Should ring a bell? As we think of that one who suffered for us, who was condemned for us, who died for us, what is it that commends the love of God to us? Is it not this, that it was Christ who died for us? And in love gave himself for us, people like us. We are the ones who were condemned and cursed, and yet Christ is the one who was condemned for us and who bore the curse of our sin. We are the ones who deserve the shame of our sin, and yet he's the one who bore the shame of the cross. We are the ones who should drink the cup of God's wrath, and yet it was Christ who took that cup so that we could not, and drank every drop of its damnation for us. We read Isaiah 53 this morning. If there's one thing that pervades Isaiah 53, is that Christ suffered, but it's very clear that he suffered for us. It says there that he was acquainted with grief. Why? Because he bore our griefs. He was a man of sorrows. Why? Verse 4, because he carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And you see, that's a remarkable thing. Not just what he did, but he did it for us, for ungodly, weak, pathetic, beggarly sinners. He loved us. He laid down his life for us when it was of no advantage to himself whatsoever. He did it for us. And yet Christ's suffering is for a reason. It is not pointless suffering. It is not fruitless. Christ paid the price of our sin so that he could ransom us. That he endured the penalty of our sin so that he could deliver us. All of our salvation rests upon him who suffered for the benefit of others. That we are united to our Savior and we share in his sufferings, as this passage reminds us, but we also share in his victory over death. We share in his glory, in his vindication, and his eternal reign. That just as we have died with Christ, so also you and I have been raised with Christ. And just as we suffer with him, we do so in order that we may be glorified with him. You and I participate in Christ's shame and in his sufferings, but so also we participate in Christ's glory and his exaltation. Suffering, then glory. That was the appointed order for Christ. That is the appointed order for us. My brothers and sisters, let us never forget. All of that agony, all of that pain, all that suffering that Christ endured, it was for a reason. And that reason is you. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, again, you do not answer every question that we have, but sometimes you do explain to us the reason for what we experience and what we endure. And as always, it always comes back to Christ, And we thank you, Father, that you've given us reason again to think upon him and to remember with gratitude and with love the reason for his suffering for us. Bless us, Father. May your word of truth walk with us in these coming days. May we not soon forget the things that we've heard this morning, especially those things that you've applied to our hearts, all those things that speak of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.